Now, if you're a non-Christian and you're here this morning, or if you're listening by radio or tape or CD or something, I just want to talk to you for a couple minutes because we're about to have a family meeting. And so before I talk to the family, I want to talk to you. There's a sense in which you're off the hook with this message. But you're invited. You're invited to look in and watch the family meeting. The family is going to get some instruction from Dad on sexual scandal in the church. And you might be saying, well, it's about time. And you'd be absolutely right. Because one of the reasons that the church has been so faulty in dealing with sexual sin in its midst is that we are obsessed with your sexual sin and are very cognizant of your transgressions and yet blind to our own. So you have experienced judgment, and Paul's instruction to the church is very clear. Do not judge those outside the church. And so we're going to do our best to heed that. So if you're a non-Christian, you're here. This isn't about you. And matter of fact, it's not even addressed to you. Every letter that Paul writes is addressed to who? To the church, to the saints in Philistia, to the saints in Galatia. Paul's talking to the church. He's not talking to you, so you don't need to feel condemned by what you're about to hear. I'll let you decide whether it's good news. Paul says to the church, don't judge those who are outside the church. God will do that. I'll let you decide whether you think that's good news or not. You've been delivered from the hands of the church, and you're in the hands of God. Now, so when you look into this family, let me just give you a preview. If you're not a Christian, you're about to watch the family kind of do its family thing. What are you going to see? I'll tell you one thing you'll see is you will see a very involved dad in this family. And you will see that this family has some structure. It has some rules. It has some order. And we're going to talk about some of those rules related to sex. Now, something you might not know is that this is a family that has a very high view of sex. It's fascinating enough. Even if you read the Puritans' writing on sex, if I were to read those in this church, then I would probably lose my job. This is a church, the Christian church, believe it or not, has a great history of believing in riotously good sex, but all within the bounds of marriage, of the covenant commitment of marriage. So if you're looking from the outside in, and you see this dad, and you see discipline, and you see some rules about sexuality, you might say, man, am I glad I'm not in that group. Because I want to live my life however I want to live my life with no restrictions and no authority and no... And you might be really glad that you're not in the family. But I want you to think about what you might be missing. A friend of mine grew up in a really rotten home. His dad died when he was a wee lad and his mother remarried. The guy was a drunk. He didn't have any parenting. He didn't have any home. He said the saving grace was the family across the street. Those were his playmates. He went over there. He they were like a family. They had like meals together. He had like parents. And they had order and structure and discipline. And his parents were good parents. They were a little, uptight sometimes, but it was like the real deal. And he said the nice thing was he could go over there and be rowdy and disobedient and everything else. And the parents never laid a glove on him. He wasn't their child. They never disciplined him. If things got out of hand with he and his playmates, they would simply say this, Billy, it's time for you to go home now. And he would, he said, as he made his way across the street back to his house, he would hear them getting it, getting in trouble, reaping the what they'd sown. And he would think to himself, I'm so glad that is not my family. I can do whatever I want. I can be barefoot if I want. I can go fish at the canal without telling anybody about it. I can eat anytime I want, anything I want out of the refrigerator. I can stay up all night. Nobody tells me when to go to bed. I am in charge of my life. That's the way I like it. But he said, truth be told, late at night when it fell dark and he laid his head on his pillow, he would sit there and dream and wonder, what would it be like to have a family? What would it be like to have parents? Well, I just want to say, if you're outside the family and you think that's a really good thing, not to have a dad and not to have rules and structure, just want to invite you to maybe ask if there isn't some part of your soul that really longs to be in. Okay, ready for the family meeting? Dad's here, going to teach us about sexual scandal in the church. And once we get some instruction from him, we're going to sit down and eat. Okay? That's your sermon outline? Here's what Dad has to say. First thing he said is, I want my family to be distinct. I want my family to recognize that they have a distinct identity. They are not to blend with the world. They are not to be absorbed, assimilated. They are not to syncretize themselves with the practices of the world. They are to be distinct. They are to be peculiar. They are to be unusual. They are to be utterly unlike anyone else. You understand that? We all face this in our homes, don't we? When you tell your teenagers, you may not go there, or you may not wear that, or you may not do that, very often they will respond by saying, what are you, the Gestapo? You know, everybody else is doing it, right? To which the parent responds, who cares? We're not everyone else, right? That may be true. You may have sized up the cultural situation accurately, and everyone else is doing what you want to do, but you're not doing it, and we're not doing it, because we're distinct. When God created Israel, he said to them, we're not going to be like the nations around us. I've plucked you out of darkness. I've plucked you out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of pagan world. I've given you myself. I've given you my covenant, my law, my presence, my blessing, and you will be unlike any of the nations around you. You can read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy certain points where you'll start reading God's instruction to Israel, and he'll start saying things like, and you're not to have intimate physical relations with animals, and you're not to have intimate relations with your grandmother. And you'll read it, and you'll be like, ooh, and you'll think, God is perverse. I mean, who would even think of this hideous stuff that he's telling us? I mean, who can even conjure it up? The fact is, God was describing the sexual practices of the world of that day. And he's telling his people what? Not you. Not in my house. Not my kids. My nation is not going to look like the nations. Or, I mean, just consider the fact that everybody in all the world was polytheistic. You had a god for this harvest, a god for that season, a god for the rain, the sun, the fertility, for everything else. You had gods for every... And along comes Yahweh, and he says, thou shalt have no other god. Me. Me only. Me alone. Imagine the rest of the nations would have looked on Israel like, you're idiots. You're crazy. One god? Let's go even further. God says, not only is there going to be just one God, when you're only going to have one wife. And it's ridiculous. Think about all the practical reasons to have multiple wives. And God comes along. Nobody in the world ever heard of such a thing. Nobody in the world had any stricture like that. That there would be a nation of people, and there would be one man and one woman, and that's all. I mean, that was utterly unheard of, and women would be treated with dignity, and children would have value, and even your animals you would care for, and the land would have, and on it would go. Everything the Israelites were instructed to do was unheard of in the world. Bizarre. I mean, people would have encountered them and just considered them to be an alien race. And that's exactly the point. In the midst of a corrupt world that had wandered so far from the garden, God said, I am restoring a picture of what my family will look like. So So in the face of sexual scandal in the church, the first thing we have to remember is that God wants his family to be utterly distinct, and that's the problem in Corinth. Paul says, I've gotten reports that somebody in the church is in a continuing sexual relationship with his stepmother. He said, now even in Corinthian standards, this was like a new low. I mean, Paul says, the Gentiles, I mean, the pagans don't even do that. But the problem is, he's not so horrified that there's sexual sin in the church. That's not the point of his contention. I want to tell you that there's always been sexual sin in the church, and there always will be. There is sexual sin in Seven Rivers Church. There's sexual sin aplenty that I know nothing about in this church. Nobody's dumb, nobody's naive, and you know what? No matter what we do, there still will be. And if you don't think it's so, then why could Jesus have a little church of 12 and have one who is a fake in their midst, right? Judas Iscariot. There's always, Jesus told us, the wheat and the tares will grow up together. There's always going to be, how can you create there's a sense in which it's good that we have sinners in the church. And when you get sinners in a room, in a community, guess what? They sin. That's not the scandal. The scandal is this persistent rebellion born out in sexual behavior is in the church, and it is, and they're doing nothing about it. It is completely winked at. It is completely bypassed. There's no action being taken whatsoever. That's the problem. Not only that, look at verse 2. It's astounding. It says, not only are they not appalled and taking action to address it, they actually, what? Are boasting about it. How do you boast about that? Well, they're boasting about it. Perhaps we're going to read in chapter 6 next week that there was the prevailing attitude that, you know, if you're in Christ, all things are lawful. And perhaps similar to someone who might say today, I'm a Christian, therefore I can do whatever I want because it will all be forgiven. So there was boasting about their tolerance. This was a very city that highly valued tolerance. Is that word in play today? A little bit tolerance. Is that not considered to be the highest good that you can achieve? Americans are expected and regularly cajoled and preached to that we are to be tolerant. Let me tell you something. Tolerance masquerades as something positive, but let's undress it for a minute and acknowledge that tolerance is patently selfishness. It is unloving to be tolerant. To be tolerant falls way short of what God's people are called to do. See, what tolerance says is you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't impinge on what? On me. You hear that? Do whatever you want. I'll be totally tolerant of that as long as it doesn't impinge on me, because after all, the only thing that matters in this world is me. Is me. So you can destroy your life. You can engage in any kind of behavior, foul, wicked, whatever, as long as it doesn't affect me. Then I am tolerant. Imagine looking at two people and just the pathos of saying to them, Joe, Mary, I tolerate you. Well, just imagine it in marriage if we were to substitute the word toleration for love. On your anniversary, reaching across the table, holding your spouse's hand and looking her in the eyes and saying, honey, I tolerate you. Do you understand that that toleration falls way short of the biblical ideal of love? In their midst, they're proud of their toleration. They're proud of their freedom. But Paul scolds them because they're not mourning this grievous sin that has made God's family utterly indistinguishable from the culture. They have forgotten who they are. They were prodigals, plucked from the darkness, out of the pig pen, far from God, brought home into his house. But they're still chasing after wine, women, and song. They forgot who they are. They forgot to whom they belong. They forgot that, we bear the image of God. We represent God. We represent the Father. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Our purpose is to show forth the glory of our dad. You see, if a church tolerates marital unfaithfulness in its midst, then the church is saying that our Father, our God, is unfaithful. He makes promises, but he doesn't keep them. You can't count on him. That's what we're saying. If a church tolerates fiscal deceit, we're saying about our God, he's a thief. He steals. That's what he does. He produces children that are just like he is. If a church tolerates misbehavior, misogyny, hatred of women, oppression of women, then the church is saying, that's who God is. He's a tyrant. He's a big bully. Children reflect care. This week, I got a call, and somebody in the church put me down as a reference. Don't you know that I'm sworn to tell the truth? Well, the person was asking me, have they ever been convicted of a felony? Have they ever done this? Have they ever done that? Have they ever, you know, used illegal substances? Then they asked like this, then they asked me, and what's your favorite thing about them? Like we're at some party, you know, little party game. They said, what's your favorite thing about them? And the words that shot out of my mouth were, my favorite thing about him is his kids. I don't think that's a disparaging thing to say at all. I said, his kids are a delight to be with. They're bright. They're joyous. They're well-mannered. I don't think you could give greater commendation to a father than that. You see, the Corinthians forgot that they represented their father. The Corinthians forgot that they're in a body. And the whole body is affected. Doesn't the Bible say that a little leaven affects the whole lump? They forgot that what anyone in the family does affects everyone in the family. We don't like that in America. We don't want to be a part of a corporate community. We want to say, I am free, my life stands on its own, but it's just not so. Hey, if dad is an alcoholic, does it affect the rest of the family? If mom is self-centered or narcissistic, does that affect the family? If the teen is a delinquent, the family's affected. We know that. I'll put it in very simple terms. If you're going on a family vacation and one 4 or 5 year old child decides to scream and whine and complain from the back seat for hour on end, is the whole family affected? Mom and dad suddenly are, you know, serial killers. No, sin has a contaminating effect on the whole body. A couple weeks ago, a man told me about a PCA church. We're the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. A PCA church in Memphis, Tennessee, where there was a wedding. And at that wedding, one of the groomsmen was an African American. The bride's father, so it was reported to me, didn't want anyone black in his daughter's wedding. He pitched a fit. So the pastor worked out a compromise. And none of the groomsmen and none of the bridesmaids stood up. They all sat in the congregation to mollify him. And when I heard that story, chills went down my spine. You know, the Levitical law code said, if you tolerate certain things in your church, God said to the Israelites, if you tolerate certain sins and you do not deal with them, the land itself will vomit you out. Chills went down. I mean, if we want God to leave the building, if we want God to leave the PCO, we say, well, okay, I'm glad that's not my church. That is your church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to have a racist like that man, but it's another to have a pastor who didn't have the backbone to say, this is no compromise, this is an affront to the Lord Jesus Christ, we represent him. I would have thrown the whole lot of them out of the church. We represent the living God. That's the first thing that the Father would say. You are a holy people. You are a chosen race. You are mine. Don't forget it. Second, he would say this, don't grow lax with discipline. Whenever sexual scandal rears its head in the church, there are always people who say what? Hey, you know, we shouldn't be going, those who live in glass houses shouldn't be throwing stones. The first, who among us has no sin, you know? We're all sinners here. We should, as if then, the that sin should not be addressed. However, we get different instruction from Jesus and from Paul, as if Paul's instruction would ever contradict Jesus' instruction. What is Paul doing in all his epistles but giving further elucidation to the teaching of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 18, if someone in the church continues in grievous sin, and we're not talking about a spiritual McCarthyism here, we're talking about grievous, scandalous, contaminating sin. If someone continues in it, then the instruction that comes from the mouth of Jesus is, you go to that person, you deal with them. If they repent, you've won your brother, it's a great day. If they refuse to relent of their sin, then you take a couple others, you intensify the contact. If they still refuse to humble themselves and return to the Lord, then you take it formally to the church, and the church deals with it. Its officers and leadership deal with that transgression formally. And they pray, and they work with the person, and they're patient. But if in time that person will not repent from their grievous error, then it is incumbent on the church to do what? To love them. It is incumbent on the church to do the most loving thing possible and show them the door. It's very clear in this passage, isn't it? I mean, didn't Paul kind of make that clear? Put the wicked man outside. It's very clear. Get the leaven out of the house. It was a reference to Passover, that before Passover was celebrated, they would cleanse the house of all the leaven. Get the leaven out of the house. Get the wicked man out of your midst. Cut them off. Put them outside. Very clear. That is a horrible penalty. I mean, imagine Passover. You know what Passover was? The angel of death is coming to strike down the firstborn in every house. But if you've got blood painted on the doorpost of your house, then you're safe. If you're in a blood-covered house, you're safe. How'd you like to know the angel of death is coming and the door opens and they pitch you outside? You're out there where there's no protection at all. It's a sober thing. It's a sober thing to be put outside the family. The family enjoys God, His Father, His provision, His protection, His love, His care, eternal life, the new heavens, the new earth, a glorious future. He's with you every day. Imagine none of that. You have none of that. But that's lost in our culture, isn't it? In our culture, if someone's disciplined by the church, what happens? They just go down the street. Join the next one. And something's lost. Something's lost. And that sense of understanding that it is a precious thing to be in the family. It's a privilege. It's a sacred place. It's a safe place. You'd have to be a fool to go outside. It'd be like jumping overboard if you're in a boat and it's tempestuous storm and you're safe inside, running out and throwing yourself off the boat. Who would do that? Now, Paul actually says this is the most loving thing. He says in verse 5, look at it. It's rich language. Hand them over to Satan. Hand them over to Satan. Now, you ought to have some biblical imagery start to pop out of your head now. The Bible says that there's only two families. You remember in Genesis chapter 3? He says to the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush you and your seed. There's just two seeds. There's just two families, the family of Eve and the family of Satan. Remember Jesus, he's dealing with the Pharisees, and he says, they say, we are of our father Abraham. And Jesus said, no, I beg to differ. You are of your father, the devil. What we see is Paul saying, if someone willfully, persistently stomps on the privilege of being a part of God's family, then put them in the other family. Let them taste life under Daddy Satan. Let them experience life in that family. All in the hope of what? Church discipline is to honor God, it's to cleanse the church, and it's to reclaim the errant one. It's to say to them, here's the, why do you spank a child? You spank a child to give them a little taste of hell. That's what the proverb says, by the way. I didn't make that up. You spank a child to give them just a little bit of hell, a little taste of it, saying, you really don't want more of this, do you? And so this discipline is put them in, put them outside of the family. Let them taste life outside of the family in the hopes that they'll what? That they'll come on home and say, Lord, I'm a fool. And like the prodigal son, they'll run home to experience the embrace of God. Will they be forgiven? Is this discipline remedial? Of course they'll be forgiven. Jesus will welcome them back and say, you don't need to be excommunicated. I was excommunicated for you. You come in contrition. You come in humility. You're welcome back. I was cut off, so you don't have to be. You see that? Church, we have that kind of father who loves his children. I remember sitting with a young woman, and we were talking about her dating and her, you know, guy-girl stuff. And as I do it, I'm kind of having an out-of-body experience because I'm counseling that person, but I'm also thinking of my own situation. I'm thinking that I'm a father of two daughters in a time in their life where there are like male personages, you know, starting to swirl around. Like it's like the Shark Tank, you know, like the, you know, they're like mackerels dropped in the Shark Tank, you know, and I have a basic philosophy with our children that we want to say yes to everything we possibly can. And if we're going to err, we want to err on the side of yes. But occasionally, we have to say no. You're not going to wear that. You're not going to go there. You're not going to, you know, no. But that's a very hard thing to say all the time because, A, we never know we're quite sure if we're right, but also because we're often quite sure that that will be met with, you know, the fear is my kids will hate me. They will hate me if I say no. I cherish my daughters. I don't want my daughters to hate me. This person I was meeting with, you know, I said, do you mind my asking about some of who you're going out with and that stuff in your life? And you know what this young lady said to me? I said, do you mind? I said, oh, are you kidding? I just wish I had a father who asked those questions. I just wish I had a father who cared to know who I was with and what I was doing. I wish I had a father who would scream, who wanted to, you know, guys who wanted to spend time with me. I would do anything. Oh, that would melt my heart. Brothers and sisters, you've got one. You have a father who's very involved in the lives of his children. Now let's finish with this before we come to the table. Last point. Here's the last instruction. It's just a correction. And that is, you've misunderstood something I said, Paul writes. You're not to be isolated from the world. The way to achieve sexual purity inside the church is not to cut yourself off from the immoral outside the church. The way to have sexual purity inside the church, we already said, is what? Cut off the immoral who are inside the church. Paul says, you haven't understood what I've said. When I said don't associate with immoral people, I didn't mean the immoral people of the world. You'd have to leave the world. He said, I meant don't associate with the immoral people who are in the church, who are your supposed brothers and sisters. Cut them off. But the church has always got it backwards, hasn't it? We tolerate sin in our midst. We judge it outside of our company. And so the church is cut off from the very people we're to have contact with. We're not to run away from immoral people. We're to run toward them. We're to pursue them. We're made in the image of the pursuer who pursued us. If God had taken that approach, He wouldn't have, none of us would be in the family of God. We're made in the image of the one who pursues the immoral. I came to seek and to save the lost. That's us. He came to get us. And so the Bible says, there's a light. What good is the light? You're the church is the light of the world. But you don't put the light under a bushel. You don't hide it under a basket. It doesn't make any sense. The salt is a preservative for the meat, but the meat isn't preserved if the salt's on the shelf. The salt has to be rubbed into the meat. It has to be in contact. And so if the church is not in contact with the immorality of the world, then the church is irrelevant. The last words of Jesus on earth were what? I'm about to leave. All authority has been given to you. Here's what I want you to do. What did he say? Hide! It's a dangerous world. Burrow in somewhere. Get together in communities. Talk about how you are the righteous. You've got it all together, but the people outside who aren't in your community are wicked and foul. And hide. Cling together. Build family life centers so you can bowl and play basketball just with each other. Go live in safe communities and in the suburbs and abandon the cities. Is that what Jesus would have said? Understand, and this is going to sound a little convicting, maybe, is that a lot of what perhaps draws us even to communities like this is a desire to live where it's safe, is a desire to raise our families where it's safe, is a desire to live where there's less problems, where there's less blight, where there's less... In many respects, it's the very opposite thing of what God calls us to do. Go to where it's worse. Go to where the world is foul. That's where I want my church. To the young people in this room, I would say this. If you want to grow up and be a pastor, you want to grow up and be a missionary, goodness knows, the world needs as many as we can provide. But if you want to grow up and make an influence on your culture, how about the newspaper business? How about movies? How about the arts? How about music? How about going to places where the church is abandoned? How about setting your face to live in the city? How about setting your face to live in the worst neighborhoods? Places where the cultural influencers live. Martin Luther King, you know, wasn't Martin Luther King, but he could have said this. Martin Luther said, "The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not accept this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be amongst friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you are doing, who would have ever been spared?" I think the greatest picture to come out of that horrible rubble on the site of the World Trade Center towers was not the picture of firemen raising the American flag, which was a great patriotic moment of inspiration and devotion, hearkening back, of course, to the images of Mount Suribachi. No, for a Christian, I think we'd have to say the greatest moment was when those steel workers and firemen found that twisted piece of steel shaped like a cross. And in the midst of the smoke, in the midst of the rubble, in the midst of the evil, and the death and destruction and despair, there stood the cross. Right there, in the most foulest, you might say, place on the planet Earth, there was the only hope for mankind. The cross. The indestructible cross. God's people are not afraid. The darkness may not intimidate them. They do not run from the immoral of this world. They are the children of the living God. And that is a precious, precious thing.